Our teaching of scripture today comes through the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord.
That was a test for Jared to see if he could pronounce all those names and places. So if you're wondering why we picked that passage for today, that's the reason. Now, much like the passage that we read last week, the one that we're reading this morning does not appear on the surface to be particularly Christmassy. It makes no mention of the birth of Jesus, or angels, or shepherds, or any of the features of the narrative of the arrival of God in the person of Christ that we are so fond of this time of year. What it does do is it sets up one of the themes of central importance to preparing our hearts and minds to receive Christ, both in his first coming as a vulnerable human baby and his eventual return and the restoration of all things. So naturally, in preparation to preach this week, I found myself thinking about the 2003 Tim Burton film, Big Fish. Who's familiar with Big Fish? Big Fish. The story revolves around Edward Bloom, a man known for his larger-than-life tales and his strained relationship with his son, Will. Edward's stories about his life are filled with fantastical characters and events that all initially seem exaggerated and likely are and seem untrustworthy to Will. And he craves the truth about his dying father's life. And so as the narrative unfolds, it becomes clear that Edward's storytelling is his way of imparting life lessons, often hidden within the distracting details of his stories. The seemingly implausible figures of the story embody truths about fear and love and perseverance and offer profound insights wrapped in fables that initially Will doesn't seem to have the eyes to see because he's such a serious person, he's such a practical thinker. By the end of the film, Will recognizes that his father's stories hold a deeper wisdom and truth about the human experience. But because of his own cynicism and seriousness, he has been blinded to what his father is trying to communicate. And throughout literature and film, characters like Edward Bloom are a common archetype. Unsuspecting sources of wisdom and courage and integrity that humble the wise and the serious with their profound insights into what life is all about. We see this in Professor Keating in Dead Poets Society, or in Forrest Gump, or the narrator in The Alchemist. These storytellers are harbingers of deep truths about the world. And it reminds me a little bit of how the kingdom comes in the stories that we read around Advent. Power and wisdom and God's favor reside in unexpected places. Something that Thomas said last week in his opening sermon of this Advent series has really stuck with me, and I think it leads us right to where the scriptures take us this week. Referring to Eugene Peterson's rendering of Jesus' words in Luke 21, he said that Jesus invites us toward the kind of expectation that stays sharp. In the Advent season, our expectation of what God's doing in the world around us and the coming kingdom of God and the restoration of all things is meant to stay sharp. Jesus doesn't seem to worry about his followers partnering with evil in the world and cooperating with it. He seems to think that you're protected against that. He's worried about the way that we distract ourselves. He's worried that the things that we do to numb ourselves to reality remove us from an awareness of what God's doing in the world around us. Things like technology and shopping and parties and food, these are ways that our expectation for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in our ordinary lives get directed off course. They sort of move our gaze elsewhere. The Christian tradition speaks of passions that are inherent to our very existence. Things like greed or gluttony, lust, anger, pride, what the tradition calls acedia, which is a kind of spiritual or mental apathy or numbness. And these passions won't be conquered. They have to be managed through the love of God. They aren't things that go away from our lives completely. They aren't things that we can tamp down or cause to disappear. We have to cooperate with our humanity. And what better example is there of God cooperating with humanity than Christ coming as a human being at Christmas time? I don't know about you, but I often find that my mind and my soul are in a place where I am not necessarily watchful for what God is doing in the world around me. You know, I think pastors' children in particular, when they're very little, have a sense for when it's Saturday night because they stay up all night. You know, my kids don't know the days of the week. They couldn't name them. They have no awareness of the rhythms of our lives yet. But when it's Saturday night, there just seems to be something that happens. Like when it's one of the best days to be sharp and nice to people and ready to face the day, we're just awake all night. And so I find myself distracted and numbed out. My daily existence sometimes consists of just surviving from one interaction, one meeting, one task, one project to the next. And I find myself living for the hour and a half that I have to myself after bedtime. And I just end up looking at memes until it's suddenly late enough that I am going to have trouble functioning the next morning if I don't go to bed soon. Do you have habits, patterns in your life that sound a little bit like that? Maybe it's not with young kids, but you know that's probably relatable to some degree to all of us. Ultimately, we need a sustaining awareness of the love of God for us and a continued practice of placing ourselves in situations to become aware of God's love for us. And when we're distracted and we're numbed out, it's hard for us to see. It's hard for us to find. Advent, we've been saying, is a season of preparing for the coming of Christ at his birth, as well as the anticipation of the return of Christ and the restoration of all things. And in many ways, this season that we are living in primes us to learn what it is in each of our lives and in our life together to watch for the subtle and unexpected arrival of the kingdom of God. So in the beginning of today's passage, Luke lists out several historical leaders of the day. He goes through this long list of names and places. We have the Roman emperor. He names Pontius Pilate as the provincial governor of Judea. Herod, who's the son of Herod the Great, and his half-brother Philip, who were renowned for their leadership, their wealth, and their opulence in the day. Licinius, another tetrarch in the region, and Annas and Caiaphas, the sitting high priest at the time and his father-in-law who preceded him. We have this list of historical figures who are written about a fair bit outside of the New Testament in rabbinic literature and in the historic record. And so while it's easy to read over this list of people whose names mean almost nothing to us now, I think it's included here for a couple of reasons. And the first one is simple, but I think it's important for us to keep in our minds. When we look at the first coming of Jesus as a little baby during the Advent season, when we think about the future return of Christ and the way that God promises to put all things right, it can all start to feel a little bit like a legend, like a myth, like the legends of King Arthur or the Lord of the Rings. And when we read these stories that just seem larger than life, we can lose the context that these stories are actually taking place into. It's so spectacular that Luke is doing something with this list of names. He's locating the events of his gospel in human history. These are verifiable names and places, things that actually happened. You can look them up, and they exist in the historical record. Luke is grounding the story in the Roman province of Judea in the first century so that his readers understand that this isn't a legend or a mystical account. It's not a fiction of some kind. What he describes in the opening passage of the gospel is a well-ordered account of everything that Jesus begins to do and teach. So, to put it plainly, this is about real life events with real life consequences. And this list of names is a helpful reminder of that. But there's something else at work in this list of names that we have here. Luke is beginning to answer a question of principal concern for the remainder of the gospel. To whom does the word of the Lord come? The events surrounding the birth of Jesus are taking place in the context of 400 years of prophetic silence. The significance of this, I think, is lost on us in a lot of ways as modern people. These Israelite people come into existence because of the prophetic call, because of God's voice heard by Abraham. The voice of God carries the patriarchs, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, the judges, the prophets, the kings, through the exile, the prophetic writing and instruction and prophetic challenges to Israel's leaders and the prophetic critique of the nation of Israel itself were instrumental to the way that these people saw themselves and understood their place in history. So when we talk about 400 years of prophetic silence, it's a little bit difficult for us to put into perspective because we don't exist in a culture that has a context like that. To understand this, we'd have to think about something a little bit like maybe the period between the fall of Rome and the Renaissance. And if you study history, you know that sort of technological and you know advances in sort of thought and philosophy and all of the above advanced at like lightning speed during the period of the Roman Empire. And after the fall of Rome, what you have is this sort of fallout, and there's just a complete lack of advancement. You know, things go on, history does continue, but in large part, there's a major slowdown in comparison with the centuries before, until suddenly the Renaissance marks a new period in world history. Another analogy might be the American Civil Rights Movement. The period between the abolition of slavery in 1865 and the civil rights movement in the 1950s and 60s can reflect a long silence. African Americans held on to the promises of equality and justice from the Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments, yet systemic racism persisted. Many of the underlying issues failed to be addressed. And so for nearly a century, there was silence in terms of widespread national action to fulfill these promises until leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. and movements like the Montgomery bus boycott reignited hope and change in the lives of many. Does that make sense? This is the sort of silence that this story is being told into. So much of what is driving the Gospel of Luke is the expectation for Messiah and ways that the Hebrew Bible sets up this anticipation for Messiah to come and put things right for the people. Messiah in the Hebrew Bible is prophesied to be a conquering king. And the people of God hold an expectation for hundreds of years that when Messiah came, it would look much like King David. An era of grandiosity and honestly, of bloodshed. The New Testament scholar Diane Chen writes that these political and religious forces that Luke names will play a significant role in the rejection of Jesus. Their mention strikes an ominous tone, hinting that conflict will arise even as deliverance comes to God's people. Of course, read in hindsight, we know that these people were instrumental in the rejection of Jesus and the persecution of the early church. Luke names the Roman emperor, the provincial governor of Judea, three tetrarchs ruling in the province, two of whom were sons of the Roman Jewish client king, Herod the Great, and the last two high priests of Israel. And then Luke says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. To whom does the word of the Lord come? Not the wealthy and opulent and powerful, not those with their hands on the levers of societal decision-making, not those who, as Jesus says later, flaunt their authority over people. The word of God comes to John living in the wilderness. The word of the Lord, the love of God, the peace of Christ will come to us in unexpected places as well. We often are deceived by the thought that when we situate ourselves just properly and when we're prayed up just right and we've been reading our Bibles a lot and when we're really nice to people and when we do good deeds and, you know, on down the list, that we're going to have an experience of the love of God like never before. And the truth is that what the Advent season teaches us is that the love of God and an experience of the presence of God comes to us in most unexpected ways. A couple years ago, when I was working as a pastor at another church, we had a gentleman who, along with his wife and her sister, had been part of the church for as long as I had been around. And the three of them all had pretty significant developmental disabilities and were just living in like really difficult circumstances. And I learned a lot from working with the three of them. I grew very fond of the three of them over the years. And over the course of about 18 months, this guy, his name was Bill. Bill could no longer live on his own, and so he moved into an assisted living facility, and he eventually passed away. And the church was really Bill's only family. And so when it came time to have a memorial service for Bill, I was on. And I just didn't have a great attitude about it, just to put it really plainly. I was having a rough week. I was stressed out. You know, it was just a weird time, and I found myself uncharacteristically sour about having to prepare this guy's memorial service. So, you know, if you wonder what I'm actually like, there you go. We hosted the service at the church, and there were probably 30 or 40 different folks in attendance who had known Bill, mostly from the church, but a few community members were in attendance as well, his social workers and a few people from the police department who had interacted with him over the years. And the time came for the funeral service. So I got up and I shared a few words, and a few of the people in attendance shared stories and memories of their time with Bill. And then it came time for Bill's sister-in-law to share. And to my surprise, she said that she had prepared to lead us all in a song that she assured that the whole room would know. And, you know, I'm already wound pretty tight, and I'm not looking forward to this thing. And, you know, we're trying to move through it. So I'm holding the microphone for the people who are sharing, you know, because that's what you do when you don't want people to talk too long. And for no reason other than my own ignorance, my unthinking expectation was that she was about to lead us in a few verses of Amazing Grace or something like that, because, you know, we were at a funeral, and she assured the whole room that we would all know the song that she was about to sing. So I thought that must certainly be on the short list. And so I was completely caught off guard when she started to belt out the words to the bluegrass anthem, Rocky Top. And I mean, some of the antics surrounding this funeral were just, you know, I was already kind of done. And so here I am holding the microphone for this woman as she belts out all five verses of Rocky Top with the chorus repeated in between. I mean, I felt like I stood there and held that microphone for a year. It felt like a very long time. And the whole time I'm standing there and I'm moving through these thoughts like, are you serious? Like, I can't believe that I'm doing this right now. I've rearranged my week to prepare for this, and this is just going on and on and on. And now here we are singing another verse of Rocky Top. And no one, of course, no one in the room knew the song. There were maybe two or three people singing along. So it was really the most awkward few moments of my life. And people were, you know, they had mixed reactions to this in the room. Some people were like, oh, this is beautiful. And some people were looking at me like, are you going to do something about this? And it just continued to happen. And I was frozen in time. And by the time she was done singing, I was so undone by the sense of the love of God for her and for her sister and for the experience of this awkward little gathering that I had to work pretty hard to get it together to close the service. Because I moved through these stages of like, I cannot believe this is happening, to just experiencing the pleasure of God that these folks had a family, that they had community in their moment of loss and grieving. Here we were singing Rocky Top together. You know, what the arrival of Jesus into human history reveals to us is in large part that when God intervenes, it comes through unexpected and subversive means. That day, I was not prepared to meet with God. I was not prepared for an experience of the love of God. My heart, my mind, my soul were not in a place where I was looking for God's love. And even so, there it was. We train ourselves to look for this love. When we lean into these things that we're talking about in the Advent season, when we lean into waiting, when we lean into looking for the unexpected things that God wants to do in our lives, it's like training. And one of the ways that we do this is the very next thing that this passage speaks of. John the Baptist, of course, is the embodiment of this Advent season, not just because of what's in this passage, but his whole life. Advent is a season of waiting, and John the Baptist, all the way through, is a man who embodies the anticipation of the salvation of Christ without yet seeing it come to pass. He preaches in a confrontational way that likely did not make him a popular figure in the day. He's imprisoned and eventually beheaded by the state. And all throughout, we see hints that John is paving the way. He's letting people know that the salvation of God is coming while he himself is unsure at times. We read the passage this morning where John says, Jesus, are you the one who we're to be looking for? Or should we be looking for another? This whole story is set up in a way that John and Jesus' lives mirror each other a little bit, but we see that John is to be qualitatively different. He wonders when he's been imprisoned before his eventual beheading if Jesus is really who he says he is. He sends his disciples to ask, and his life captures what it is to have a heart prepared for the unexpected love of God coming into the world. He says, the passage says, he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins isn't necessarily something that we talk about a lot at Christmas time, because we generally want to talk about things that are like fun and light, and you know, we like that kind of stuff. But throughout Luke's gospel, we consistently see that this arrow is sort of sharpened toward this idea of the forgiveness of sins. It keeps coming up, and it's the thing that really continues to drive the story forward. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, is talking about this in his book, Passions of the Soul, when he says, sooner or later, if you insist on writing with your little finger and your thumb, things are going to go wrong with your hand. In other words, when we live in a way that's sort of numb and distracted, when we live in a way where we just sort of have disregard for what God might be doing out in the world, and we're just sort of letting the circumstances of our life carry us forward unquestioned, we end up with some brokenness and dysfunction in our lives. And that's what the gospel writer's talking about when he talks about the forgiveness of sins. This idea of sin and forgiveness of sins, it's been wielded over people and it's been used to sort of oppress and abuse people, when the truth is what Jesus is speaking of and what John's speaking of, when he speaks of forgiveness of sins preparing the way for the presence of Jesus to come, it's a liberating force. It actually liberates us from brokenness and dysfunction that allows us to then begin to see the ways that God might be at work in our lives. It's just true that when we take stock of our lives, we can see that there are patterns of life that we sort of slip into that cause things to go wrong down the line. ways that we talk about people when they're not in the room that eventually catch up with us. Maybe we get really angry about one thing, and then it affects another conversation or relationship in another way that we never intended. We linger on something in our thoughts just long enough that it screws up how we show up in another setting. That's what sin is, and what John is preaching is a repentance for the forgiveness of sins that clears the way for us to receive the love of God into our lives. And so I just want to say, like, if you're hearing me say all this, and you just, like, maybe don't really have a significant life with God, I would like to invite you to consider, you know, Jesus is the way to pursue that kind of freedom. When you hear me describe those patterns of life and you go, I think I see that in myself, we would love to have the opportunity to just like talk with you and pray with you this morning, because that's what we're talking about, is getting free from that kind of stuff in our lives. Like over the course of time, it probably won't be instant, but it's a journey, right? And we're doing it together. Fundamental to a life of receiving and giving away the love of God is being persistent in situating ourselves to experience what the scriptures speak of as contriteness or poverty of spirit. John the Baptist and his preaching and the whole Advent season, they lead us toward a life of our pride laid low, and a life where we've allowed God to guide the passions that can so seriously derail our lives if they are not attended to. What Thomas talked about last week was a kind of tuning up, sharpening, standing up straight. And Advent is a season for attentiveness to the soul to prepare the way for the little moments of noticing the love of God for us. And finally, we have the Isaiah 40 prophecy in John's preaching, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We prepare the way of the Lord, we make his path straight, so that we can see and participate when his salvation comes. And I want to just linger for a moment on what that means. What is the salvation of God that the prophet Isaiah writes about and that John the Baptist preaches about? Luke's gospel gives us a hint. Throughout all of Luke's gospel, forgiveness is in focus. And many of us think that forgiveness means that God was mad at us once, but thanks to Jesus, he's not anymore. And forgiveness is so much more than that. We've spoken a few times during the first week of Advent and even today about the future coming of Christ, what we call the consummation of all things, where he puts all things right. And the creeds say that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And what forgiveness for sin is the forgiveness, the final verdict, the judgment of God, of the living and the dead, judged righteous, welcome, whole, part of the family of God, that verdict breaking backward through history from that end time moment to land in your life right now at this very moment. The salvation of God is far more than a ticket to heaven. Every intervention of God into human history is the future, fully realized, restored, and resurrected creation breaking backward through time into the present. And every moment of hope deferred, every moment of disappointment, further prepares our appetite for that beauty, either sooner or later. So when Isaiah prophesies about valleys filled, mountains and hills made low, crooked made straight, rough made smooth, he's speaking of the restoration of your soul, the relentless will of God to overcome the ways that we've been given over to dysfunctional ways of being in the world. And he's speaking of God lifting up the disinherited, humiliating the pride of oppression, and lowering the high places that human beings have made for themselves. The vulnerable are of primary importance to Jesus and his ministry, and the Gospel of Luke draws serious attention to that. We ought to always have a lean toward those who are vulnerable. Who does the Gospel of Luke address as those who are vulnerable? First and foremost, the lost. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said he self-identifies his mission as having come to seek and save the lost. And within the lost, what we see is sinners. Or in other words, folks who have opted into a particular way of life that have caused them to be ostracized by the community. Jesus offers a way into family for those folks. He specifically speaks of immigrants, folks who, because of the situation and the society of the day, have been separated from family, have been separated from any kind of a safety net, and he speaks of the responsibility of his followers to care for such people. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, there are three subjects of love. There are three aims of our love that are commanded. Do you know what they are? Call them out. It's God, neighbor, and the immigrant. Those are the three people that the Hebrew Bible commands us to love. So we ought to have a lean toward those who are vulnerable, a tilt. We lean because God leans toward the vulnerable. The Catholic liberation theologians say that God has a preferential option for the poor. He leans toward the needy and he listens to the cry of the hurting. And so when we read the words of Isaiah 40, when we read the preaching of John the Baptist, that's the kind of life that we're being called to reckon with. The putting right of our inside lives, but also our responsibility to the world around us because of the love of God coming into our lives. So the appearance of Christ in human history is precisely that, an event in history. God's intervention in human history this way, as a vulnerable infant, proves the subversive means of the kingdom. It's a bottom-up kind of thing. And humility and attentiveness to our inside life are some of the means by which we prepare for the all-encompassing salvation of God to come into the world, not just for our individual lives, but also for the world around us. We learn to watch for it. We learn to wait for it. And we expect that the Spirit of God will create in us the kind of heart, the kind of attitude that'll be able to see it when it comes. So I want to encourage you this morning that this presence of God is here with us. Maybe in ways that seem really obvious to you, but probably in ways that might be just a little surprising to you as well. Most of the time, I find that the encounters that I have with the presence of God in church aren't necessarily initiated from the front. It's a hard thing to say as the preacher, right? But it's the truth. So just as we in so many ways anticipate that the love of God might feel far off, we also see that there is an immediacy to the transformational love of God. Jesus is here with us. And so as we worship, I just want to give you a couple of things to consider. First, where in your life might God be at work in ways that you have not yet seen? And are there places in your life where things are just a few clicks off? Behaviors, habits, patterns of thinking that you have tried to push away or tamp down instead of just facing the real reality that they are in your day-to-day? Are there ways in which you long for the salvation of God, not just in your life, but in our world, that are immediate and present to you? Whatever it might be, we'd encourage you to come and let us pray for you as we worship together. So Jared's going to come back for something. He's yes. Coming back.
For the Friends, Advent is a time in our church calendar when we wait and prepare for Christmas and Jesus coming into the world, as Parker has so beautifully preached from the scriptures. We're going to invite Kelly to come and begin to light the Advent candles. This is one of the ways that we remember that the light of the world is coming. And every single week, more light will come from this wreath. That's the idea. Now, we are blessed with lots of light in this church, so the effect is minimal. But the symbolism is real, that eventually this whole thing will be inflamed such that it will represent the inflamed love of God pouring out into the world. As Jesus, the light of the world, draws close, the candles, they point out more light. And after each small prayer that I pray right now, I want to invite you to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." So Advent is a time of waiting, a time of preparation, and together we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus, reveal yourself as Emmanuel, God with us, and together we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." We rest ourselves upon you, knowing that you care for us, and together we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." In all that we do, may we be found watching and waiting for the kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. Surely the Lord is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Friends, we want to invite you to stand. The folks that are going to be around the corners and around the edges are here to pray for you. So if you are part of our prayer ministry team, we would love for you to begin to make your way up to the front and around the edges. And as we worship, I want to invite you, if I had a sense as we were listening to Parker preach that when I had you think about at the very beginning of our service what you would ask God to do for you, I felt like there were a few of you that just said to God, "I need to know that you are real. I need to know that you're real," that you've been longing for an experience of God, an experience of God's love. We would love to pray for you. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring an encounter for you. And so if you are looking for a little encounter with God, the love of God, we would love to pray and to join you in asking that God would do that with you and for you this morning. So let's worship together. Please come forward for prayer if you would like some prayer.